If you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. We will be in Psalm 8 today. So if you are not familiar with your Bible, just go to the middle, right? If there's not one, you don't have one, there's probably one near you and in the back. Psalms are usually about in the middle. There's 150 of them. Flip towards the beginning of them. You'll find yourself in Psalm 8. We are working through a few Psalms this summer. Psalms are... sometimes they're songs clearly used at different points in a worship setting. Clearly, sometimes they are corporate prayers. Sometimes they are personal prayers. And they're all lyrical. They're poetic. And they've been collected and put together into the prayer book of the people of God. And they are... they're awesome. They're beautiful. And the reason that we talk about prayer so much is because it's such a critical, it's necessary for our faith to develop and to grow. And in prayer, we talked about this a little bit last week, it seems like it would be an easy thing to do, but it's a thing that I find very, very difficult, and over my life have found difficult to return to it. I found it difficult to stay in prayer, and even just to know what to do. So we're looking at the Psalms who tell us, teach us and shape us in how to do this thing, which is praying. And what prayers do, one of the ways to think about prayers and talk about prayers that's helpful to me is that there's this God space and human space that have been separated, and God has promised to put them together, and in Jesus he's doing that, and one day God's kingdom will come, and human space and God's space will be the same again. But until then, the economy, the priorities, the thing that God loves, the way the world works is revealed to us in Scripture. And so one of the things that prayer does is helps us understand how the world really works, right? But the other thing that it does, one of the other things that it does that's incredibly helpful to me is that prayer tunes our heart to what God is saying. So we have these loves, right? These things inside of us, right? And until we find the right tune, we are restless. We're constantly playing different tunes in our heart, trying to find the right combination of things that makes us feel whole and makes us feel worthy and makes us feel beautiful or whatever it is. And we're pursuing those things. And prayer really helps us tune our heart to the heart of God. As these prayers, and man, the Psalms are just, they're so broad and so wide, it plucks every string of the human heart. And the world is constantly, through the pressure and through the temperature and through the humidity of the world, it is constantly trying to detune our hearts or tune it into something else. So when we go back into prayer, it's retuned. It's where we learn to want the right things so we can finally rest. Right? So the prayers, what help us do that is one of the things that prayers do is help us do that, tune our heart right. So what we want to do is we want to enter into prayer and have our things aligned. Here's a great quote about prayer. I love this quote right now. There's lots of prayers about, quotes about prayer. This is the one that I love right now. I'll love a different one tomorrow, but this is the one I love right now. In prayer, we intend to leave the world of anxiety and enter a world of wonder, to leave a me-centered world and enter a God-centered world. To leave a world of problems and enter not a world of solutions or answers necessarily, but a world of mystery. It's not easy to do. We are used to anxiety. We are used to egos. We are used to problems. We are not used to wonder, to God, and to mystery. So prayer does that. It moves us out of this world that's me-focused into a world that is God-centered and teaches me how to live in that world and tunes my heart to love the things that he loves and hates the things that he hates. So this is why prayer is so critical and why it's so, so important. So today we are going to look at Psalm 8. We sang this earlier. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to Gittith, a Psalm of David. Let's stop right there for a second. Listen, look, these stuff, the things at the beginning are important. The headings are important. They're part of the Psalm. They've included them for a reason. Right? But a lot of times, yeah, we don't know what that stuff means. To the choir master, it's like to the leader. You know, I think it probably means whoever wrote it, David, or David, this one, like, was, just took it down to the sanctuary and was like, put this on file. People will need it. Right? And so they had, so to the choir master, according to the, to give a good musical term, to a certain tune, a certain instrument, we don't know, right? Not super critical to us. Of David, a little bit important to us, the Psalm of David, right? Now let's go. Choir master, according to Giddith, the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, distilled the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a pretty important psalm in the sense that it shows up in the New Testament several times. Jesus refers to it, quotes part of it. Paul makes reference to it a couple times. The author of Hebrews quotes it in a different context altogether. It's utilized in the New Testament pretty frequently. And so it's important in that sense. And it's a creation poem, right? Whoever wrote this, David wrote this. When David wrote this, it's clearly someone who is really well familiar with Genesis 1. Right? It's somebody who knows the scroll of Genesis really, really well. I mean, it says in verse 3, like, look at the works of your fingers. It talks about the heavenly beings. This is all Genesis 1 stuff. In verse 7, more Genesis 1 language. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Like, this is all Genesis 1 language. Whoever wrote this has this in their brain as they are thinking about it. It's a creation poem. It's a poem about the majesty of creation. It's a meditation on God's splendor, his glory, how amazing he is, how that's on display when you look at creation. And we don't know when David wrote this. Was he a shepherd boy reflecting at the night sky? Or was he a king on the top of his palace, looking at the night sky? Was he on the run out in a field, out in the wilderness? We don't know, you know. But he's looking at the night sky. We think that because it doesn't mention the sun. He mentions specifically the moon and the stars. And so he's looking at this and he's meditating and he's just in awe of the world. He's in awe of what he sees happening above him. Everywhere I look, everything that I see beauty, and it tells me about you. And it tells me you are beautiful and that you are amazing. Everywhere I look, I see this amazing work. I can tell by the painting that the artist is awesome, is what he's saying. He's reflecting, going out into nature because he lives there and looking up and saying, this is unbelievable. You must be magnificent to do all of this, right? I got a chance this week to go with the youth. We go out to this river outside of Piedmont, Alabama, and we float down this river, and we get to see the turtles and the water and be outside and see the clouds and the sky, and it rained just briefly. Beautiful, and if you stop and are still long enough to be in awe of creation, how did this get here? How does this work? How is this made? To be in awe of the author who did it is a thing that you can move your heart towards, and it tunes your heart. That's what's happening, is heart being tuned to the majesty of creation. And the beauty of it, C.S. Lewis, this guy had this great quote, and he talks about, in his sermon he preached called The Weight of Glory, where he talks about, we don't just want to see beauty, right? That's a gift. We're grateful to see beauty, but we don't just want to see beauty. We humans want to be united to the beauty that we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to somehow become a part of it. We yearn for beauty. It's one of the things that we're constantly seeking, love and beauty and truth. And we're trying to find it in all these places. And the author of this psalm says, I look out at creation and it tells me about you. It tells me that you are powerful and majestic and beautiful and wonderful. Creation makes him think about this God. It also makes him think about himself, though. Right? He's looking at all of this and all of a sudden he goes, yeah, why do you care about me? Like, you could do all of this. He feels separated from this beauty, right? The nature and the wonder and the majesty and the beauty, he feels like a separate thing from that. He's not entered into it, but a different part of it. You go out and you see, I mean, I don't see how you watch a sunset. I can't watch a sunset or stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon or even beyond a river and not feel small. To feel small. That's how the author feels looking at the skies. He feels small and he asks this question. You who effortlessly put these things into the sky, who effortlessly made them with your fingers, why would you, who made us out of the dirt, right? Why would you care? And it makes him think about himself. And he says, what am I that you would care about me? Which is a really important question for being human. What is my place in the world? You don't make it to adulthood without passing through a season of asking the question, what's my place in the world? And the thing is that even in adulthood, we are constantly trying to figure out what is our place in the world. We are so often defined by what we've done, by what's been done to us, or our relationships with others, and we're trying to figure out our place in the world. And he asks, in this creation, who am I, what am I that you would care about me at all? Does anybody even care about me? Do you think about me? Because we all want to be loved. We all want to be known. And so in the great sky and all of this beauty and wonder, he lays there at night tending his sheep or on the top of his palace or on the run from and thinks, why do you even care about me? Do you care about me? David knows himself. He's like me. I know my limitations. I know what I've done. I know what I am prone to do. And to ask why God cares about me, legit question. Full of fear, right? I am so full of fear. Yesterday, I had on all the stuff. I like being outside. I have all of the outdoor things. I had on the swimsuit. I had on the sun shirt. I had on a sun hat. I had multiple layers of sunscreen because I've made that mistake so many times. I had my shoes that drain water. I got holes in the front. I had all of the thing. And we get down, we're going down the river, and we finally get to a deep spot. And I jump out into God's creation, and I'm going to swim in this thing. And all of a sudden, I feel something brush across the top of my foot. And I almost Scooby-Dooed right across the top. It was my shoelace. We feel like we're safe here, you know, here. And then we go out in the world, and I think we realize how fragile we are. How fragile we can be out there in the world. And we look at God's creation and we can become full of fear. I think that we are more afraid than we think we are. We're afraid of being alone. We get to this place where like we realize maybe, what if nobody's coming to save me? You know? Who's going to fix these things? And we get to this place where we feel in life that it all depends on us. And everything that we do, all of it, everything matters and it's all on my shoulders and it feels like it's going to crush us. And I think that underneath all of that fear and anxiety, there really, for a lot of us, is just a bunch of fear. I know there is for me. I know when I wake up in the middle of the night, what lies beneath some of the questions that I have and concerns I have is just fear that I'm not enough, that I won't be enough, or that God, who has supplied for me so well in the past, maybe won't tomorrow. Or, more accurately, most of the time I'm afraid that he's not going to provide for me the way that I want to be provided for. I want to make those decisions. And so we live in this fear, in this great big world, knowing that we're afraid, worried that I'll never be whole. Do I even matter? And he says, you made me a little lower than, and I have to do a distasteful thing, a thing that I do not enjoy right now. I try to find another way to do this. I don't know how to do it. I have to tell you the Hebrew word. I don't like doing it. I find it distasteful. It's the word Elohim, right? The reason I have to tell you what the word is because some of your translations say angel, some of it say heavenly being. We don't know how to translate this word. Sometimes the word Elohim refers to God himself. You are my Elohim, right? So this word is not just like, hey, we're a little higher than the angels. This is you who put the stars and the moon in place. And I'm living in a pluralistic society who definitely place deities with those things, moving them around. You've made me little lower than the gods of the heavens of these other nations. You've made us just a little lower than heavenly beings, beings that dwell not in humans' time, but somewhere else. You've cared enough about humans that you made us like that? He thinks about all of these things, and the conclusion that he comes to in this great big sky, who am I, just a speck of dust on this spinning ball? Who am I? Do you even care about me? Yeah. Yeah. You made me a little lower than the angels. You made me a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've made me carefully. Whoever wrote this also knew Genesis 2 really well, right? Humans have value because they are created in the image of God. One of the great advances of society is that humans have value, that human life is valuable. Human rights. The thing that we care about as humans is a very, very Christian idea. Why do humans have value above everything else? Because we carry inside of us, in us, in some miraculous way, God's image, right? So we have value because God, we exist in this relationship with God. And so he asked this question, do you care? How could you even care? How much do you care? You made us a little lower. How much does he care? He cared. Cares enough, we know now more than the psalmist knows. He cares enough to draw near, to become mortal and die. How much does he care about you? He cares enough to pursue you, he cares enough to weep at the death of people he loves, to heal the sick. He cared enough to endure separation from God, to bring us into his new type of humanity and take our cause up in himself and die on the cross. He cared enough to do this so that we could be forgiven, so that we don't have to live and be defined by the worst thing that we've ever done. How much does he care? His mind is on you. Who is man that you are mindful of him? God thinks about you. Do you matter? God thinks about you. I don't know how you be human and go through the world not ever asking the question, do I even matter? And the Psalm 8 should tune your heart. The God of all creation cares deeply. Yeah, but this person said this, the God who put the moon and stars in place cared enough to come and die. And we have to tune our hearts. And Psalm 8, as we pray this, helps tune our heart to that reality and that truth that he loves you that deeply. His mind is on you. And the psalmist is in awe. The second conclusion he comes to is that not just do you have value, but meaning. You gave us a job to do. You put us to rule over creation, to partner with him, to represent him here in what we do and how we live, which means we have a responsibility. He cares enough to take you and not just tell you that you have value, but to send you out into the world as a reflection of him to love and live like Jesus loved and lived. To care. Look, every one of us, as we grow, one of the things that you grow into is increased dominion over your creation, right? You start off just in the crib, very little dominion. You don't even have dominion over your hands. You have to put mittens on your face so you won't scratch it as a baby. Crazy. Helpless little things. And they grow up and you have dominion over the crib. You're calling them down and you're moving. And then you have dominion over the house. And then you turn 16 and think you have dominion over the whole world. Calm down. You don't. But we think, we continue to think that we have increased dominion. We do. We have increased influence, and how we use that influence, where God has placed you, where you are right now, whatever control you have in the relationships that you exist in, he has placed you there, if you were his child, to love the way that he loves, to be the way that he would be, to care for creation the way that he cares for creation. Not only do you have value, you have purpose. You have hard relationships at school or at work or family. If you don't, I'd like to see you after this. I want to know your secret. Also, I'm just going to tell you, you're a liar. We do. It's hard. It's hard. And so God has placed you in that difficult relationship. He didn't make a mistake. To love well, to care well, to rule how he would rule, with the strength that he gives us. Tune our hearts to that. It might not be the purpose that I want. It might not be the value expressed the way that I want. But tune your heart to that reality. Our prayers, praying Psalm 8, helps us tune our reality. But here's the problem with Psalm 8, right? Here's the problem with Psalm 8. One is the experience of the people of God. That's problem one. And problem two is verse two is super weird. I don't think it even shows up in the song we sing. They're like, we're just going to skip this verse. It's a weird verse. Let me read to you Psalm 2. Psalm 8, verse 2. One says this, O Lord, God, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Verse 2, out of mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Look, I think the editor's doing a thing, right? I think the editor, when they put the Psalms together, that when God, Holy Spirit, guided them to collect them together, he's doing a thing. There's five books of the Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 sit as a heading over the whole Psalter. Right? Psalm 1 is meditate on who God is, what God has said to you, and you will become like a tree of life. This life will flow into you and you will be a blessing. You'll be blessed and you will be a blessing to those around you. Psalm 2, God is going to deal with evil, right? By selecting and raising up this king, this anointed one. The original readers of the Psalms would have for sure known that this was going from their history, that this was this anointed king that was going to come was going to be a descendant of David. They would have known that. This chosen king is going to confront evil. He's going to deal with the violent, evil powers of this world. He's going to defeat them, and he's going to be a strong fortress, a place for the weak to hide, a refuge. You are blessed when you hide in him. Where is your safe place? You are blessed when you hide in the realities of what this God has said is true about you. Not hiding in my abilities, my capacity, my efforts, my stuff, but hiding in what this God has said about me. Right? Hiding in his power, right? That's Psalm 1 and 2. Now, here's what the editors did. The first section, Psalms 3 through 14 kind of share themes. They go together. It's pretty obvious the way they put them together on purpose. Psalms 3 through 7, they focus on Israel's most famous, most powerful king, David, running. The whole thing is just him running. And hold on a second. So, there's supposed to be this king that's coming. He's a descendant of David. And then Psalms 3 through 7 are about David hiding. He's on the run. I thought he's supposed to be defeating evil. Nope. His son's after him and he's hiding in the wilderness. Crazy. Then there's Psalm 8. And then Psalms 9 through 14 share this theme about the people with David being unable to help themselves. They are oppressed and they are chased. So here's my question. Where is this help from Psalm 2? Right? My experience says, I hear this and I love the idea that I look at the beauty of creation and my heart is warmed, my heart is tuned, all of this is true. Also, though, I need some help. Where is this mighty warrior from Psalm 2 that's going to come and defeat evil? Where is that? What does that look like? And Psalm 8 sits in the middle of all of that to kind of answer the question. In the place of David and those in the middle of David being pursued and those with him being weak and oppressed, there is this. There's this psalm that starts and ends with the declaration of God's power and majesty on display. But David and the afflicted ones are not experiencing the majestic power like they thought they would. So where is this power? Where do we find this power of God that we need in our life to defeat evil? And Psalm 8, verse 2, super weird, says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you will establish strength or a stronghold because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So the strength, the power, this stronghold for me to hide in is going to be established and built to defeat evil and the enemy, to overcome the enemy. It's going to be done from the mouth of babies. And here's just my response. Is there a plan B? Is there, if death and hell are not defeated, if my enemies that I face, if these difficult relationships, this oppression, all of these voices that tell me that I'm worthless, if the mouths of babies don't defeat that, is there a plan B that has, I don't know, tanks or something? Like, I need more than the mouth of babies. It's a weird thing to say. It's a weird thing to claim. In Matthew 21, what's going on is that it's near the end. It's the triumphal entry. Jesus is entering in. He's headed to the cross, right? He's coming into Jerusalem, right? And he comes in on this donkey, and he gets off of the donkey and he goes inside, and people are like, who's this guy? And he's like, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, Nazareth of Galilee. And he comes in, and the temple is in disarray. So Jesus starts just flipping over tables and driving people out. And then the blind and the lame, this verse 14 says this, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Jesus comes into the city on a donkey. People are freaking out. Yay, it's Jesus. Like, who's this guy? It's like, he's been doing the healings. He brought a guy back from the dead just the other day. It's crazy. And he's like, just like, they're like freaking out about it. He just does this thing that you're not supposed to do, which is like drive people out of the temple that aren't supposed to be there. And he just kind of starts to set things in order. And all like the people who are in charge, like all the authority and religious leaders and the people in that have been in charge for a long time are like, bro, you can't do this. I'm paraphrasing. You can't do this. What are you doing? Not only that, do you hear what the children are saying? Even the kids are screaming, save us, save us. Son of David? Dude, you gotta stop throwing people out of the temple, and you need to set the kids straight. This is a crazy thing for them to say. Don't let them continue to blaspheme this way. Also, by the way, you're just some dude from Galilee. What are you gonna do to fight the Romans? What are you going to do? You're going to overturn the temple? What are you going to do? And Jesus says to the religious leaders, you guys ever read the Bible? Which is hilarious. That's how Jesus is, you know? He's like, have you not ever read? And he quotes Psalm 8. Out of the babes, out of the mouth. He quotes verse 2, the weirdest verse in Psalm 8. And says, this is it. The mouth of babes. This truth that they are proclaiming, that they're saying, what they're saying, this is how it's going to be. What they're asking for to be saved, it's what they're saying is true. This is the safe place. He's about to show, the whole psalm is on his mind. He's about to show how God's power is displayed, how it is at work, and how it depends on the cries of the vulnerable. And that's how the enemy will be stopped. Look, Jesus is not going to fight like Caesar fights. He's not going to fight like other people have fought, like other people in power have fought to build themselves up, to gain power and recognition for themselves. He's not going to do that. He doesn't fight the same way. He fights from a place of apparent weakness. And what is weaker than a baby who you have to put mittens on their hands or they won't scratch their own face? He depends on our weakness. He depends on our cries for help. This is where the power will come from. This is where the strength will come from. He's been saying these things the whole time, right? He's been saying these things, doing things. He comes from poor parents. He doesn't come from wealth and honor. He's a traveling itinerant preacher who's doing he's been doing stuff like this. He's been saying things like, don't you notice the birds? God cares about them. Don't you think he'll also care about you? To poor people. He says to people things like, hey, unless you become like these little children, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. You think by it some kind of power and might and strength? They're like, dude, the disciples are like, keep the kids away. He's doing important work. He's like, are you crazy? Let the children come to me. Unless you become like them, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you recognize your dependence and cry out, hey, son of David, save us, then you're stuck in your own power attempting to save yourself. And Jesus is not going to fight that way. He's just going to go in, not say a word, let them crucify him. Looks like weakness, but is actually strength. Peter's going to say stuff to him like, hey, you can't stop. Jesus says like, hey, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to go and die. And Peter pulls him to the side and is like, dude, you got to stop saying stuff like that. Stop saying stuff like that. There's no way to start a movement, man. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Like, this is the actual path. The actual path is to go through this suffering, to unite humanity to myself, to pay the price. This is what's going to happen. Paul uses this Psalm 8 language all the time. He says this, he says in Ephesians 1, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rulers and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let me tell you how God worked his mighty power. It was in the death and resurrection of his son. That he elevated him in resurrection. It was through this obedience and through this, he elevated him. And now everything is underneath the feet of Jesus. Paul personalizes how we're supposed to deal with this, I think, to his audience. When he says things like, when I am weak, he is strong. That when I get to the end of myself, when I become more and more childlike, that is when I will see God's power work in its most glorious way. At its height, it's when I have come to the end of myself and given up and said, I can't do this. I can't fix this. I can't save myself. I can't navigate this. I don't know how to do this. We come to the end of ourselves. We see God work. Two problems for me, maybe not for you. Two problems for me. One, I don't like to come to the end of myself. I don't like it. Doesn't feel good. I fight it tooth and nail. I'll work 23 hours a day. I'll try until I end up in the hospital and find myself at the end of myself, you know? Like, we don't want to come to the end of our capacity to deal with things and recognize that we have to be dependent on God, because I want my life to look a certain way, and if I hand this over to God, what if my life looks differently? What if it looks differently? And I go and I pray Psalm 8, and he tunes my heart to this God who loves me enough that even if I don't understand what he's doing, he is doing good for me, because he loves me and considers me. The one who placed the stars in place, in their place, loves me enough to pursue me in Jesus, but I can't trust him with what to do with this relationship or this situation or this, or, you know, the thing I like to say is I have seemed to have no trouble trusting God with my eternity, but I really struggle trusting him with tomorrow. To know that he loves me, thinks about me, considers me, longs for us to be in relationship is unbelievable. So I have to tune my heart to that so I can come to the place where I am weak and trust him that he will be strong. So I struggle with not knowing, not being able to do, and also with trusting him to do And soulmate helps me tune my heart and my prayers to whatever it is God is doing, to trust that he has not placed me in a place where he's going to fail ever. To place me in a situation where I can't go on because he will carry me. To live from a place of weakness. To live from a place of service. That's what he's called us to. I think that we get to trying to live the Christian life, and it gets such an easy thing to go like, well, I just want to do more for Jesus. I got to do more for Jesus. Like, I got to do more. 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 And we have these big plans and these big things to do for Jesus. Great. Yes, do that. I think the problem, though, can be sometimes that we sometimes in these huge plans that we make for how we're going to do so much for Jesus, one, and even if we can fight that one, then he'll love me enough. Then I'll have done enough and I can look at him and say, now do for me, right? So there's just this earning part, right? But beyond that even, like let's say I get past that and I just really want to do these great things because I love Jesus so much. Sometimes what happens is that I start doing things and I have success in my own power and then I just run ahead of where Jesus would have me to go. And here's the good news. For living the life that Jesus has called you to live, he has called you to, right where you are, right now in your life, to love the people around you and to care for them and to serve them from a place not necessarily of your strengths, but from your weakness, to love them even when you don't know how, to love them and pray for them, to serve them, to see them succeed, to long for your neighbor to have good happen to them, to long for that difficult coworker or this difficult relationship, to long for good for them, to do work in those areas, to see those things flourish. And I'm like, no. Could I just like, I don't know, like just tell me how much money I have to give to not have to do that. No. The way that he is transforming the world is through babbling babies that just do the thing right in front of them. I don't know how to do. I don't know what to do right here. Well, love them well. Well, how do I do? How do I love them well? How would I love them well? You probably lay down your life for them. Yep, go do that then. I mean, Jesus says that, right? He says it's craziest stuff. He says, hey, if you want to follow me, people are like, we're going to follow you anywhere. He's like, really? Yeah, you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross every day. I'm sorry, what? Every day, die to a thing that you could have for you to love those around you well. I'm sorry, I could never be happy that way, so I'm going to have to. Is there a plan B? Is there a plan B? That sounds hard. It's such an easy thing to do. To just love those God. And look, who knows where God sends you and who knows what plans he has for you. Who knows where all around the world we go. But when we start here, loving the people here, loving the people in your family well, caring for them well, serving, just doing the thing that you feels like you can't do because it's just, it's not in my skill set. That's why I have this love-hate relationship with like personality, especially spiritual tests. Like let's find out what your spiritual gift is. You know, I really struggle with that. I'm not saying they can't be helpful. If it's helped you, God bless you. Well, that's wonderful. I love it. My problem is that he just over and over again just uses the weak. He doesn't go to our strengths. He goes to our weaknesses and uses those. Paul had this amazing resume for being a Jewish person. Like for being Jewish, his resume, amazing. And you know what Jesus did? You know what God sent him? He sent him to the Gentiles who cared not about his resume at all. He's like, you go to the Gentiles. And then these stupid fishermen, these uneducated fishermen, you know where he sent them? To the elite of the Jews. He's like, what's this terrible plan? He's always using the weak to accomplish this amazing thing so we can never take credit for it. Where you are, wherever you are, be dependent on him. Cry out. Let Psalm 8 tune your heart to trust the God of all creation cares for you, has a purpose for you, and has placed you where you are to be a tiny representative of him. Amazing gift. Amazing gift. Let these prayers tune your heart. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And you are amazing. What a gift that you have provided for us in these ways and shown us these things. Revealed to us what you were like and what you are doing. That you are about changing the world as we just trust and obey. That you are about transforming the world and bringing your kingdom into our lives and into our families and into this church and into this city and into this world. You are about doing that just as we trust and obey. As we die to ourselves, what we could have and what we could earn by our own power, and we tune our hearts to the heavenly song that's being sung and rest in you, trust in you. Tune our hearts to the truths that you care about us, that you have provided for us, that you have pursued us so that we could have a life, so that we can live as examples, as models, as ambassadors, as outposts of hope in a world that is desperately in need of knowing that they are loved, desperately in need of knowing that they have purpose, desperately in need of knowing that you are making things new. Change us. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.